The following message, Who Was/Is Jesus, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 24, 2017, by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
So, we are this morning, it is Christmas Eve on the calendar, and the Western Church calendar, led by the Roman Catholic Church, has set the date to celebrate the birth of Jesus as December 25th. The Bible doesn't tell us, and we have no way of ascertaining when the day of Jesus' birth actually happened. But since the culture brings this biblical reality into its consciousness in December of each year, it would seem that it'd be a wise accommodation for true Christians to use this time of year to be a springboard for evangelism, and we can also use it to clarify the truths about this central truth, this central figure in the gospel and his coming into the world. And so we're going to seek to do that this morning. This morning we're going to do some clarifying. Specifically, we're going to look into the question, who is this Jesus that was born in that humble setting 20 centuries ago? Who was he? So we're going to look throughout the Bible at this question. And the Bible, unsurprisingly, has a lot to say about this subject, about who Jesus was. Since he is central to the message of the Bible, he is manifested in many ways and in many parts. We have only a few minutes this morning to look into this question. And so we're going to do an overview of some of the passages that are key to understand and reveal who this human being was who came into the world. So let's pray again for God's help in this endeavor, because it is a massive one, and especially for our spiritual understanding. Sometimes these things, we can approach them in a very logical, you know, formulaic way and try to understand things in our minds, but more importantly is how we understand them in our hearts. So let's pray that God would help us. Our Lord, we do ask that you would be with our hearts, our minds, our spirits, as we look into your word and as we seek to discover the realities of who Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ child, was. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in doing this study, we're going to study it under three aspects. The first one being that of his deity, and then we're going to look into his humanity and then his incarnation. So first, his deity or his divine nature. So last week in one of the messages, we looked at the proclamation surrounding his birth. There were indications of Jesus' divinity, as we saw last week, in the very messages surrounding his announcement, the pronouncement of his coming. We saw in Luke 1:33 that he will reign forever. His kingdom there will be no end of. So that is clearly something that no human king ever possessed. To the shepherds, the angel said in Luke 2:11, one who is born is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the scribes who cited, when Herod was trying to find out where the baby was going to be born, the scribes cited Micah 5:2, and as we saw, they left out the little part. But that passage talking about he was going to be born in Bethlehem, it continues by saying, whose goings forth are from everlasting. And then in Matthew 1:23, we are told that these things were done to fulfill a prophecy, and that prophecy says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So we see these hints or indications that Jesus, from the pronouncements of the baby's birth, was indeed divine. But the scripture is much bolder than this. when we come to the subject, the Scripture says much more plainly and much more clearly the teaching, the reality that Jesus was indeed divine. The Old Testament revelation has, if we turn to Isaiah while I'm introducing this subject, in the Old Testament revelation, one of the distinguishing teachings of the being of God, who God is His eternality. And in Isaiah 41, verse 4, we have this teaching about who God is. 41:4 says, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He." And Isaiah 44:6 through 8, the prophet writes again, "And thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare and set it in order before me, since I appointed the ancient peoples and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these things to them." Verse 8, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." So Isaiah talks about this eternal God, and there is only one. There's only one eternal and true God who is from first to last, who is eternal, and who is self-sufficient. So there is only one God. And then Isaiah 48, in verse 12, similar language. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last." So this language of God being the first and the last, the only one, is then used of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1, we have many instances of this same language being used of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how we come to this idea that Jesus is indeed God. We see these passages and we understand what is being revealed to us. Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and reading through to verse 18. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word and testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and at his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So here is a Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, who touches John with his hands and says, I was dead and alive. I am the first and the last. I am this God of all eternity. I am Jehovah God. So this is what he is saying. And there is no way to mistake this kind of language. This is clearly revealed in the testimony of the Scripture. And we see this in chapter 2 in verse 8, the same kind of thing. And to the angel of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. And then at the end of the book, in Revelation 22, verses 13 and 16, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. The root, that is the source out of which David came, and I am also him out of whom David came. I came out of David, out of his loins, as it were, through Mary. So we have this testimony that speaks of Jesus being the true and living God. And we have other indications. If we compare Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, and we'll be doing some of this because there are a lot of Old Testament comparisons which make this clear, because what we have in Jesus is a man who came up out of Jewish background. The apostles were all Jewish in their background. They understood these Old Testament realities and very greatly honored the person that was God and very much respected his name. And so these kinds of things, to have these kinds of realities being said of Jesus, was very shocking to the Jewish mind. And yet it was true. So in Deuteronomy 6, verse 14, verses 13 and 14, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. And you shall take oaths in his name, and you shall not go after other gods. In Matthew 4, verse 10, we see Jesus quoting this when Satan asks Jesus to bow down and worship him. Jesus responds, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Jesus says, only God is to be worshipped. He's quoting the Old Testament, saying only God, this one true God, is to be worshipped. And yet we see in Hebrews, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, we see the most striking realities concerning Jesus. He himself said that only God was to be worshipped, that he alone was the true God who needed to be worshipped, and no other God was to be worshipped. And yet we find in Hebrews chapter 1 this amazing language. Verse 6, Hebrews 1, 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Here is Jesus, the firstborn, who the angels bow down in worship. It was clearly revealed that only God was to be worshipped, and here God has the angels worshiping Jesus. This is striking. And then in verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is a quote from Psalm 45. where we see, if you were to look at Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, you would see clearly that it is speaking of God who is being worshipped. And yet the writer to Hebrews says this Jesus is that God who is to be worshipped. Then in verse 13, continuing Hebrews 1, it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool'?" Turning to Psalm 110, where this quote is from, in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 110, here is what is being spoken of. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand. I will make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" So God himself is saying, "I will come with vengeance and a rod to punish my enemies." And thus is Jesus being talked about, is the one who will carry that rod. So it's unmistakable that in the biblical language, we have this testimony of Jesus being God in referencing the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. We also see this in Matthew 3, in verse 3. We are going to be flipping around quite a lot today, so if you just want to take notes or just listen, that's fine. But it really is helpful to see the words in front of you when you take this in. Matthew 3, verse 3. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So here is John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." Now, what does the prophet Isaiah talk about in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4? Isaiah writes, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For our God, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked paths shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The coming of Jesus was the revealing of the glory of the Lord. That's what John was doing in the wilderness. He was crying out that the glory of the Lord has arrived. The kingdom has arrived. Jesus is come, and all flesh shall see it. Well, you don't see the invisible God, but you see Jesus as the God-man, visible to all men. And we see this kind of language over and over and over again. And then we see just straightforward statements in the epistles. In Romans 9, in verse 5, Paul writes, "Of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. That's just straightforward language. Jesus, come in the flesh, is the eternally blessed God. God himself. And then in Titus, again, a similar kind of phrase from Paul. Titus 2, verse 13. Paul writes to Titus, "Looking for," now here's, he's talking about the Lord Jesus coming, "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." So Jesus Christ is clearly revealed as God. he was to receive the same honor as God himself. He speaks of that in John chapter 5. If you look at language like this, it's unmistakable that anyone who tries to take their Bibles and try to make Jesus into something other than the true and living God, or try to wiggle out of this teaching, it's just not able to be done. John 5, verse 18. Here's Jesus. In his teaching ministry, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So was this a wrong conclusion of the Jews? No, because in verse 23, Jesus says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. We are to honor Jesus in the same manner as we honor the Father. There is no way the language of the Old Testament, of the prophets, talking about the one God who is to be worshipped, this kind of language from Jesus would make him such a profound blasphemer. And yet he says it, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If one is to honor God the Father, you cannot honor him unless you honor the Son as well. That's powerful. And that's Jesus talking about that. Talking about himself, his own self-consciousness. And we see this again in Matthew 11. There's a cross-reference. It's just quite profound. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. And we're going to look at this at a similar phrase that also Jesus spoke in Luke 10. You know, these are parallel passages, but there were different things being said. So sometimes things that look parallel were actually different sayings that were said at different times by Jesus. As John said, there were so many things that were done and said by Jesus that the whole world could be filled with the books. So when you see an account of something that might look like, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, you have the Sermon on the Mount, and then you have similar kinds of language that are said in Luke to be a sermon on a plain, in a flat place. So was it on a mountain or a plain? Well, yes, it was both. There were two different sermons preached in two different places using similar language. So here we have in Matthew 11, 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. So here we have God revealing, the Son revealing. They're both working cooperatingly with one another. And there's this insight that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. But then in Luke chapter 10 and verse 22, Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In Matthew, it says the Father's the one who reveals. In Luke, it says the Son reveals. So who's the one who reveals? God. He's making himself co-equal with God. The actions of God in revealing, in hiding things, in revealing to certain ones, the things he's going to reveal, this is God's will. It's Christ's will. It's their will. They are deciding who are going to be those who hear the words of God and have them open to them and to become the sons of men, the sons of God. It is both Jesus and the Father who do these things. So we see there's no way that Jesus does not understand his connection with his Father, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And then lastly, in John, looking at this self-consciousness, Jesus himself receives worship. Not only did he have this conception of himself, but he also, knowing that no one was to be worshipped except, well, we saw this in Matthew 4, verse 10. He's quoting the Old Testament. There is no one to be worshipped but God alone. And yet in John 20, at the resurrection, verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God." He sees Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, some will say, Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, will say, well, he was just saying an expletive. He was just crying out and he was just actually cursing. And so that's all this is, just an expression. Oh, Lord, my Lord, my God. He's just cussing. And so this is folly, because look at Jesus' response. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus is the great rabbi. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, this is the great rabbi. And yet Jesus says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So you see me, and then Jesus now blesses Thomas. He doesn't rebuke him, which would have been his normal response if he had just said curses in front of Jesus. Instead, he said, "Blessed are you. Blessed are those who don't have to see but believe." He says nothing against what Thomas has done. He's accepting the worship of Thomas, the awareness that Thomas had that he was indeed the Lord God. And we see, lastly, that Jesus will receive the worship that only God is worthy of receiving. In Isaiah chapter 45, there's this marvelous, marvelous passage. And even as I read it, you will see parallels in your mind if you're aware of the New Testament. But we're going to look at these two passages. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Just listen to this language. Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and will not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and glory. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Now, when we see that language, we see it repeated in Philippians chapter 2. In Isaiah, we have clearly God himself being spoken of. "I am God and there is no other." He talks about how all glory will be received by God. And then in Philippians, this marvelous passage, we see in verses 10 and 11 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the very same language. Jesus is going to receive the honor that is only due to the God, the eternal God, the one true and living God. Jesus, at the end of time, when God has highly exalted him, verse 9, and given the name above every name, he will receive the glory, the honor, and the worship that is only due to God alone. So, this is just a cursory look at multiple passages. There are dozens and dozens of passages that could be looked at to show this same truth, that Jesus is proclaimed as the true and living God, the eternal God of heaven and earth. But then we have this other teaching of the Scripture, that he was man. So now we're going to look at his humanity. Also, as we saw last week in the birth announcements, the angel told Mary, "And you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." Joseph is told, "She will bring forth a son." Just a son. A son is going to be born. This was a child who grew to be a man. We see in Acts 2:22. We see him simply being called a man in the preaching of the apostle on Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs." So Peter is not ashamed to say he was a man. He's a man attested by miracles. And so he himself called himself a man. In John chapter 8, verse 40, he says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." He calls himself a man. He doesn't try to mingle the words. He's a man. "You're trying to kill me, a man." And in this, he also recognizes that he can die. The eternal God can't die. So here he is saying he indeed is a man. And we see this over and over again. Romans 5, verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." One man. The second Adam, a man. And he has, in Matthew 26:28, a soul, or if you prefer, Luke 23:46, a spirit. In Luke 23:52, they lay his body in the grave. So he is a soul, spirit, body entity. He's a man in every way. So I go over this because he was indeed God. And if he was God, how could it be a man? Because John 4:24 says God is a spirit. God is a spirit. So how can God, who is a spirit, be a man? But the Bible's plain about it, and it's unashamed about it. It's amazing how bold the Bible is about both things. It doesn't try to couch or change the terminology or somehow stifle this truth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." If one confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he's of God. So you're speaking Christian truth when you say Jesus came in the flesh. He had flesh and blood. There is not some attempt to exalt his deity over his humanity, but a clear understanding of his godhood and at the same time of his humanity. Both things are boldly said and clearly revealed. And we see that it's a true humanity in Hebrews. We'll just look at these couple of passages in Hebrews, where it talks about the Lord Jesus in his coming to earth. And in Hebrews 2, verse 14, the writer says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He shared in the same flesh and blood realities that we do. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 18. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So he received and underwent temptations like we do, and God can't be tempted. But Jesus came to earth and was tempted. He was a man in all ways. And so this is the clear, unmistakable teaching of the Bible. He wasn't some kind of a deity who feigned manhood to appear as if he were a man. He was fully man. Matthew 4:2 says he was hungry. John 4 verse 6 says he was weary from his journey. Being wearied from his journey, he sat. The Almighty God, Jesus is the eternal God, and yet as a man, he's walking along the road, he's tired, and he's got to sit down. He's got to take a load off. He's tired. How can this be? But it's clearly what the Bible says. It's just astounding. In Mark 4, verse 38, we see him in a boat, in a storm, with his head on a pillow, sleeping. And he's so tired that even the rocking of the boat doesn't wake him up. They have to shake him and wake him up. He's so tired. And this is the Almighty God. It's just amazing to see these things. In Luke 2, verse 12, we see that he is circumcised. He's carried in the arms as a baby. So this whole idea of Jesus, this time of year, we talk, this little baby, and somehow that disarms the reality of who he is, that he's carried around in arms. He's handed over to Zacharias, who blesses him. We see this little baby, this helpless little baby, can't walk. He's being carried around. In Luke, if you turn to Luke chapter 2, we see just more of the wonders of this. At the end of this chapter, he grows up and says in verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and in the grace, and the grace of God was upon him." So here's this child growing and becoming strong in spirit. And then in verse 52, this is after they went to the temple. He's about 12 years old. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth," verse 51, "and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." He increased in wisdom and stature. So is he the all-wise God who knows everything? Or is he Jesus who increases in wisdom? Well, he's both. He increased in wisdom and in stature. And the end phrase is just so staggering. And he increased in favor with God. And he increased in favor with men. So here he is. At some point, he had less favor with God than he does at a later time. Well, how is this possible? How can he be increasing in favor with God? And yet it clearly says he does. So there's something about his humanity where he is growing in knowledge, growing in his spirituality. God is more and more pleased with him. It's staggering, but this is clearly what the Bible says. To hold these things in our minds is quite difficult. And so, thus Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, as we think about these kinds of things, Paul sums it up in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Or he was manifested in the flesh. The mystery of godliness, he was manifested in the flesh. So here is, and he says, without controversy, Paul admits this is a great mystery. It's deeply difficult. It's very hard to understand. But he affirms that it is true. God was manifested in the flesh. So it's this profound and paradoxical mystery that has led us in the history of the church to many rationalistic accommodations. People have tried to put these two truths together in the history of the church. And we're not going to get into those controversies because there have been a lot of them. They still go on today. That's not our purpose today. But the fact is, people have tried to figure out how this can be and tried to fit it together in their minds. But the fact is, we just need to accept it as it is, revealed in Scripture, and hold it in as a truth that we have to just humble ourselves before. We just should look at the biblical revelation and try to understand what is said in the Scriptures and don't go beyond the Scriptures. Don't try to figure out a middle way, because there isn't one. It's a profound mystery. And we also see in the Revelation, I'll just cite these, we're running out of time, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see that he was sinless, he who knew no sin. Not only was he a man like other men, but he was unlike other men in that he knew no sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 9, 14. And then finally, just turning to 2 Peter 2:2 to sum up the same teaching that is found in these other passages I've cited. Peter says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Here is a man, unlike any other man, who never sinned. Who never sinned. A sinless man. So who was Jesus? The God-man. But how can he be both? And so now, thirdly, we're going to look at his incarnation. How did God become man? How did this happen? What is known as the incarnation. So first of all, we have in the teaching of the Bible, the reality of his pre-existence. Turn to John, where this is seen in a couple of places. John chapter 8, verse 58. Well, starting in verse 57. "Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" I am. He uses the language of the eternal God that was used in Exodus 14. "So the Jews took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself." So they clearly knew he was declaring himself to be God and that he was before Abraham. He was pre-existent. And then John 17, verse 5, Jesus says in his what is known as his high priestly prayer, he says this, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I had a glory with you, Father, before the world was, before creation. I was with you, and I was in glory with you. So he knows, he had a consciousness of his everlasting reality with God before, from creation. Micah 5:2 also talks about him as being from eternity. He was not the Father. He was with the Father. There were two of them. He was with the Father. He wasn't the Father. It wasn't like the one God split. They always were. Ever two. Any attempts to make them one, which some people have tried to do, there's one God, so he must have changed along the way, manifests himself in different ways. No. Any attempts to do that fly in the face of Scripture. God was manifest in the flesh. But in these passages, clearly, Jesus was with the Father. There are many other places too. He was with the Father from eternity. There were two of them together. It says that also in John 1:1. Which brings us to how this happened and what happened at his birth. We turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in this famous passage. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the same language of him being with the Father. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So Jesus could not be a created being, because before anything was made, he was. And nothing was made without him. So having this reality in view, we turn to verse 14, which says, "And the Word, the one that was in the beginning with the Father, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this is this child that comes into the world, taking on flesh. He became flesh. He didn't just put it on as if it was some kind of disguise, hiding himself inside of deity. He became flesh. This is tremendous mystery, but we only have the language of Scripture. And then in Philippians, we see also further discussion of this coming into the flesh. In Philippians 2, in verse 5 through 8, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So he emptied himself. He made himself into flesh. He became flesh. He came into this world, a world that would reject him and despise him all through his life. But he was, in all of it, the incarnate God, taking on flesh. And so this baby that grows and experiences the growing pains of life, stubbing his toe or whatever may have happened to him along the way, whatever was appropriate for a sinless child to have happened to him, those things happened to him. The realities of sibling rivalries and things that may have taken place, all of the pains and the challenges of life, and even perhaps the death of his father early in life. These things happened to him. He was a man. He was a human. He was a child who grew. And thus we have the language that the church has taken on. When it considers the Father and the Son, When you see this language, when you see the language of the Bible, you have to end up coming to some kind of way of describing it. And so the church has rightly taken on this language of there being two persons, the eternal Son, the eternal Father. These two persons who were of one nature, God, because there is only one God. And so the church has taken this language, which is very appropriate, that there are two persons. Of course, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit. There's three persons in the Trinity. But here we're only talking about the Father and the Son. So the reality is there is one God in two persons. This is the kind of thing we have to come to, the kind of language that recognizes that there is this oneness in God. He is one God. There's only one God to be worshipped. Jesus says it over and over. The Old Testament says it over and over. There's only one God to be worshipped. One God will receive praise. But that God who received praise is in the persons of the Father and the Son and then the Holy Spirit. So we have this language. And it's just part of the humility of us as human beings that we can't understand this. And if we try to figure it out or go beyond Scripture, it'll lead us to error and heresy and to misunderstanding the nature of who God is. So we need to just step back and allow ourselves to be a little baffled by this. It's okay. The Bible doesn't try to reconcile the whole thing and make it understandable to our psyches. It's the way it is. You know, in the natural realm, there are mysterious things that we try to discover. We think through the sciences. There are things that we don't understand real well. We understand things about certain things and how they work. Like we see that, oh, it works this way and that way. Sometimes we don't know why it is that way. But that's the way our minds work. We try to understand. And so in the natural realm, we can study and study and try to figure something out. And often we can find out why things work, how they work, what's behind it. And in certain ways, more or less, we can study them and understand the mechanisms behind the phenomenons in this world. But in spiritual things, in some spiritual things, we have no way to go beyond the words of the living God. We must be content to make our minds stop at some point and let the issue rest and just be in wonder about it. Just allow ourselves to worship. We don't need to figure out behind things how it works. We need to let the issue rest and just simply say, this is what Scripture says. This is as far as the Bible goes. I must go no further. I shouldn't try to figure this out, even if it doesn't make sense to me. I will be in this issue of the deity and humanity of Christ like a child and wonder and marvel at what I don't know and accept the fact that we're finite and that we're but men. We're but men and women. That's as far as we can go. But that we can worship God as He is what we're called to do. So during this season, as we're thinking about the incarnation of the Son, and as we even talk to others, this mystery should be one that makes us humbled and exalting in who God is. And so I hope this has been helpful. Just thinking about these things. It's a marvelous thing to wonder at. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the marvel of the enfleshment of deity. And so when we sing, as we surely will in the coming hour, of the incarnate marvel, the incarnate Son, the incarnate King, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Let us do so with full hearts, rejoicing in the marvel and the wonder, and especially knowing that the purpose of his coming was indeed that men might have life. O Lord, we pray that you would bring life to those who are dead and might bring them to have lips to praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.